Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Towyn Baptist Church Online. Our reading today is from the Passion Translation, and it's taken from 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 15. You are my dear children, and I write these things to you so that you won't sin. But if anyone does sin, we continually have a forgiving Redeemer who is face to face with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. The New Commandment. Here's how we can be sure that we've truly come to know God. If we keep his commands. If someone claims, I have come to know God by experience, yet doesn't keep God's commands, he is a phony, and the truth finds no place in him. But the love of God will be perfected within the one who obeys God's word. We can be sure that we've truly come to live in intimacy with God, not just by saying, I am intimate with God, but by walking in the footsteps of Jesus. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old one that you had from the beginning, and you've already heard it. Yet, in a sense, it is a new commandment, as its truth is made manifest both in Christ and in you, because the darkness is disappearing, and the true light is already blazing. Anyone who says, I am in the light, while holding hatred in his heart towards a fellow believer, is still in darkness. But the one who truly loves a fellow believer lives in the light, and there is nothing in him that will cause someone else to stumble. But whoever hates a fellow believer lives in the darkness, stumbling around in the dark with no clue where he is going, for he is blinded by the darkness. Three stages of spiritual maturity. I remind you, dear children, your sins have been permanently removed because of the power of his name. I remind you, fathers and mothers, you have a relationship with the one who has existed from the beginning. And I remind you, young people, you have defeated the evil one. I write these things to you, dear children, because you truly have a relationship with the Father. I write these things, fathers and mothers, because you have had a true relationship with him who is from the beginning. And I write these things, young people, because you are strong. The word of God is treasured in your hearts, and you have defeated the evil one. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for all the work that goes into bringing your word to us. Thank you for the technical expertise, for Ian's word to us last week setting the scene, and for speaking to Glenn as he has prepared this for us today. And we ask that we would be ready and willing to receive what you have for each one of us, to absorb it and to act on it in our daily walk with you. Amen.
And it's good morning from me as well. In the chapter that Chrissy has just read to us, 1 John chapter 2, there's a whole basket load of theological subjects, including advocacy, intimacy, worldliness, redemption, relationship, atonement, righteousness, and many more. When Pete sent out this study to us, he said that we didn't have to cover all that the guide set out, and I'm relieved because they're all challenging, and they can all open a door to discouragement if we don't treat them very carefully. That's the downside to studying theology. Error, false teaching can creep in. which was exactly why John wrote his three epistles and why Paul wrote so many of his letters. It was to correct false teaching. In the 4th century, Augustine, a Roman Catholic monk, wrote especially to correct false teaching. He formulated many ideas which we include today in our Christian doctrine, but even some of these were not without controversy. Augustine was a monergist. In his doctrine of salvation, he saw God working through the Holy Spirit to bring about salvation regardless of the individual's cooperation. In other words, we have no part to play, it's all of the Holy Spirit. Monergism is a foundation of the Reformation, of Calvinism, Presbyterianism, Low Church Anglicanism, and Free Grace Baptists. The opposite is synergism, which involves cooperation between God's divine grace and the human freedom to choose in salvation. And that's the present-day view of the Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox churches, most of the Methodist churches, many Pentecostal churches, and it's the basis of Arminian theology. Now, Augustine wrote a description of the fourfold state of humankind to illustrate his doctrine of original sin and the fall. The early church for the first four centuries had no such doctrine. This was pure Augustinian theology. And Augustine was a Catholic monk, so his writings were all in Latin. So you're going to have a Latin lesson this morning. Aren't you glad that you clicked on today's message? But don't worry, I am not a Latin scholar, so there will be a good translation. This is Augustine's fourfold state of humankind. The first state, before the fall, that's Genesis 3, humankind was, said Augustine, posse peccari, which means that we were innocent, but we were able to sin. Posse peccari, able to sin. Adam and Eve had a free choice, but sadly they chose to sin and they brought about the fall. The second state, after the fall of man, we became non posse, non peccare, which means that we were not able not to sin. Because of original sin, we couldn't help it. We just couldn't help sinning. But then, thousands of years later, along came Jesus, who died on the cross for our redemption to save us from sin. And so, by faith in Jesus, we are able to become posse non peccare. Through faith in Jesus, he has made us able not to sin. But sadly, even though we are able not to sin, we still do. But there'll come a time when we are translated into heaven after we are glorified, when it will be non posse peccare. In heaven, we will not be able to sin. Well, hallelujah for that. But even in this neat little theological formula, there's a conflict, and it's the conflict that I want to talk about because it's very important. Before the fall, Adam and Eve had a choice. They were both posse peccari and posse non peccari. They were able to sin and they were able not to sin. They could choose, and they sadly chose to sin. But it was the same as well after Jesus died to bring redemption. When we trust in Jesus, we are saved, and that makes us posse non peccare, just as it was before the fall, able not to sin. But we still have a choice. We are also posse peccare. Even though we are saved, we are sadly still able to sin. And it's that conflict that has provoked doubts, worries, a sense of failure amongst some, even an anxiety that Christians might have, that they've lost their salvation, or even that they were never saved in the first place. Have you ever felt like that? If you have, you're not alone. It's a fear that has hindered many Christians in their walk of faith. But John has given us good news. I mean seriously good news. John 2, John tells us that although he writes to encourage us to avoid sin, he is loving and he is also realistic. He knows that it isn't easy to hit the target that God sets for us. And so he gives us this wonderful reassurance, beginning with these beautiful and gracious words, "But if anyone does sin," praise God, there's a but, there's a get out clause. This is a letter that's full of God's love, the love that Jesus gave to John, and it flows out of John so that even in his most important theological writings, love transcends everything. So what then does this "but" that he writes go on to tell us? That even if we do sin, we continually have a forgiving Redeemer. We continually have a forgiving Redeemer. Now, there are two words here that I want to unpack. The first one is the word "continually," and that's in the Passion Translation. Jesus not only was, but is and continues to be our Redeemer. It wasn't just a one-off happening when we became a follower of Jesus. Yes, he redeemed us, job done. But John sees clearly that we still fail. We still risk falling into sin. And so he tells us that the redemptive love of Jesus is continual. It goes on because we need it to go on. The second word that I want to unpack from this text is the word "redeemer." Now, our New Testament is a translation from Greek, and the Passion Translation has many explanatory footnotes, and one of them tells us that an alternative to the word "redeemer" is the word "advocate." Many other translations use the word "advocate," the King James, the New International, the New Living Bible, and the RSV, and many more. "Redeemer" is a perfectly good translation because it describes what Jesus did for us and continues to do for us when we get it wrong, because Jesus was and is our continual Redeemer. But the Passion footnote reminds us that Jesus is also an advocate, a word which in the UK we usually associate with the courtroom. An advocate might be a solicitor or a barrister whom we employ to speak for us in the intimidating atmosphere of a courtroom and at some considerable cost. A solicitor in England or Wales will cost you from £150 to £500 per hour. And a barrister, not the sort that makes you a cup of frothy coffee, but the legal sort, might cost you anything up to and even beyond £5,000 for a single day in court. But the Greek word "paraclete" means someone who is called to stand alongside. Specifically, parakletos, someone whom God sends to stand alongside. And that's a wonderful difference. The parakletos is not a paid solicitor or advocate. It's a friend who God sends to stand alongside and help us. Not because we've paid for his support, but a friend who comes to help us lovingly and voluntarily. The presence of the Holy Spirit, our parakletos, our advocate, our friend, is continuous. Whenever we fall into sin, we have a continuing advocate, a Redeemer friend who loves us and who is there to stand alongside us. Do I hear an echo of hallelujah out there in wibbly wobbly wobbly land? The second theological point that I'm going to bring out is the word "intimacy," and it doesn't appear in every translation. Our chapter flows quite naturally from these reflections on comfort and hope to those who felt anxious about their faith, and John offers words of comfort and reassurance for the believer. In verse 1, we're reminded of Jesus, our Redeemer, in his continuing work of advocacy, and John shows us that an assurance of our salvation is the right of every believer. He's careful to point this out, and he tells us in verse 3 how we can be sure that we have truly come to know God. John says that the evidence of faith is in us keeping God's commandments. And he doesn't mean a Pharisaic religious practice, keeping a list of rules and regulations and ticking all the right boxes. John knows that the keeping of God's word happens as a result of our love for God, because we've experienced God's love for us. It's not about rules, it's about relationship. A relationship with God, not a rule book from God. We will want to please God because of that loving relationship we can have with him. And the assurance that we're all searching for, that our faith is real, is spread across verses 5 and 6. And this is such an important verse. Before I go on to expand on a couple of words that are in that Passion Translation, I want to bring up the same quotation in a couple of other verses. Firstly, the ever pragmatic NIV, which I like to call the nearly infallible version, tells us this is how much we are in him, in Jesus. Whoever claims to live in Jesus must live as Jesus did. And the next translation, the very slightly wordy but very descriptive RSV, I call that the really super version, says, by this we may be sure that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way that he walked. The NIV is concise and correct. The evidence of knowing Jesus is that we should live as he lived, but the RSV is kinder and takes account of our fallibility, telling us that we ought to live in the same way. But the Passion version opens a whole new perspective. Listen to this. It's different, but it's correct. We can be sure that we have truly come to live in intimacy with God, not just by saying I am intimate with God, but by walking in the footsteps of Jesus. That gives us two phrases to open the door that enables us to see this verse just as if we were a first century Jewish disciple. I want to bring these to your attention because I think that they set God's word on fire for us. Are you ready for this? This is Holy Spirit breathed, and if you catch hold of this, it will be potentially transformational. The first phrase in this translation is that we have come to truly live in intimacy with God. Now, on the Richter scale, the scale that scientists use to measure earthquakes, this is right at the top. There's never been an earthquake higher than 9.5. This is a straight 10. Why? Because it's not about keeping rules. It's about having a relationship, a commitment made because we've experienced Jesus' love for us. A love that's so great that he gave his life for us. And we see in Jesus a life so beautiful, so precious, so godly, it makes us want to be like him. If we made that step of faith, seeking the forgiveness of Jesus to redeem us from all the stuff that we've done in the past, we will now want to know him intimately. What a lovely word. That was the response that was made by a woman who came to see Jesus while he was having supper in the home of a Pharisee called Simon. Luke 7, 36 to 38 tells us this. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. The account of this unknown and unnamed woman presents a picture of someone who wanted to show her intimate love for Jesus. As Jesus then explained to Simon, she loved much because she had been forgiven much. This is not romantic love, it's the love that the Greek agape sign tells us, the unconditional love that God has for us, and that so often provokes in us a desire to show a reciprocal love back to God. In the early years of the 20th century, there was a Christian missionary and speaker called Sadhu, that means teacher, Sadhu Sundar Singh, who had been converted from being a Sikh. He was often invited to speak at missionary meetings, and on one such weekend, he shared a room with a famous professor of theology. The professor asked him, "What has been the great theological principle that so challenged you to become a Christian?" Sundar Singh replied, "There was no theological principle. I just met with the wonderful Lord Jesus." In all of his Christian life, Sundar Singh lived that precious relationship with God through this wonderful Lord Jesus whom he had met. He didn't always get his theology precisely correct, but his love for Jesus was unassailable. Does this not challenge us all to be the same? Now, I said there were two phrases. The second phrase in this Passion translation that gives us a real first century insight is in the words, walking in the footsteps of Jesus. These words, as they are translated, are a wonderful expression of the love and the grace of God, in that although the NIV correctly translates it as we must live as Jesus did, and the RSV more mildly puts it, we ought to walk in the same way that he walked, the Passion Translation opens up a real insight into the way that first century Jewish disciples thought. In Israel, a boy would go to synagogue school from the age of being weaned up until the time that he was 12, when he became bar mitzvah, a son of the law. And he was able to become a bar mitzvah because during those years under the rabbi in the local synagogue school, he studied and learned by heart the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the law. A boy who showed exceptional promise would then not go on to learn a trade, but he might be able to remain with the rabbi for a further 5 years and learn the rest of the Hebrew Bible. Finally, the most able boys of all, usually a very small number, would be invited, you couldn't apply, you would be invited to study Midrashic teachings under an eminent rabbi, probably based at the temple in Jerusalem. And they would follow this rabbi, they would live in his household, and they would walk in his footsteps. The expression meant that they would be literally walking in the dust of the footprints of their rabbi. In this verse, as the Passion translates it, John challenges us to seek an intimacy with God by walking in Jesus' footsteps. The disciples would have heard it then as walking in the dust of their rabbi, Jesus. And so we should be living in intimacy with God and walking in the dust of Jesus' footsteps. Our last word that we're going to look at comes in the next section of the scripture passage, and it's the word maturity. We've just finished a 7-week series on the book of Proverbs, where many of the verses give us a choice between two directions. One is a pathway to wisdom, the other a pathway to folly. In the next few verses, 7 to 11, John refers to a fundamental theme that also appears in John's Gospel. Jesus is the light of the world. But he doesn't give us an option or a choice here in his letter. Showing love is a commandment. It's an indicator that we are walking in the light of Christ. And by contrast, it says that hatred gives evidence of a person who has chosen to walk in darkness. In verses 12 to 14, John gives a description of the maturity that will be evident in us when we obey this commandment to love one another and walk in the light of Jesus, or in the dust of Jesus' footsteps. He shows that we may be assured of our salvation by the evidence of a changed life, when we develop intimacy with God and when we show love one to another. There will be evidence, there will be visible changes that will be apparent in our everyday life. We can tell by observation if a new plant is growing well and flourishing. John gives us three indicators of how we can see that we're making spiritual growth. In verse 14, we read that first of all, we must have a relationship with God. I write these things to you, dear children, says John, because you truly have a relationship with the Father. And at the end of verse 14, he evidences this by three visible factors. Because, one, you are strong. Two, because the word of God is treasured in your hearts. And three, because you have defeated the evil one. So let's look at these three briefly. One, because you are strong, the evidence of courageous faith. If you don't feel very courageous in your faith, don't despair. Courage doesn't come just like it falls out of the sky and lands on us. Even David, when he was a slight and slender lad offering to fight Goliath, even he had learned and practiced his courage as a shepherd boy in the wilderness. Courage often grows through experience. The second one, the word of God, the love of God's word. The word of God is treasured in your heart. As a young lad, I was encouraged to seek faith for myself. My parents were not churchgoers. And in my journey seeking faith, I naively ventured into some dark places, as well as finding godly counsel from many faithful Christians. But the breakthrough for me in having a real passion for God's word came when God baptized me in the Holy Spirit. And God's word really came alive and has been my guide ever since. 30 years later, my mother came to faith at the age of 69, and she had exactly the same experience after being filled with the Holy Spirit. She said when she gave her baptismal testimony, "Reading the Bible was now as if God had given me a new pair of glasses and everything seemed to come alive and fall into place." Do you have a problem with a passion for God's word? Seek the fullness of the Holy Spirit to open up that word to you. And the third indicator, victory over the evil one, because you have defeated the evil one. Now, today we live in a culture where even thinking about the reality of the evil one, Satan, the devil, is regarded as being somehow quaint. I even heard of a former Baptist college principal who tentatively suggested that the concept of the devil might not actually be literal. Don't be fooled by this dangerous heresy. Jesus himself, when he sent the disciples out on mission and they returned, Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And if Jesus saw Satan and believed in his existence, that's good enough for me. God's word teaches that there have always been three main enemies of our faith: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they're all very real. So, how to overcome them? Well, fear of the world attacks our courage. Love of the flesh or worldliness stands against all of what God's word teaches. And the cleverest lie that Satan has ever used is to try and persuade us that he doesn't exist. If you feel that you've struggled with any of these three indicators of a sound faith, perhaps the Holy Spirit might apply these words of John to challenge you to seek a closer walk with God, to ask for a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit, and to bring you to a full assurance of your faith and the encouragement of seeing these indicators of real spiritual growth matched to your progress. And that will be our prayer for you all. I'm finishing today's message here at verse 14. The next few verses expand further on a mature intimacy and how that can be achieved by avoiding certain behaviours. You might like to look at these for yourself as an extension to this study. The Passion Translation calls it a warning not to love the world. And when I prepare the questions for the home study groups, I'll include a few questions for these other sections that come afterwards. But for now, Chrissy is going to close with a prayer. Amen.
Jesus the Christ, the Righteous One, our forgiving Redeemer, how can we ever thank you enough for all that you've done for us, atoning for my sin and for the sin of all the world? You've made the way to invite us to share in the love that you share with Father God. Thank you for sending Holy Spirit, our Advocate, and our reassurance that we are yours forever. Thank you, Lord, for continually being all that we need. Even though we sometimes fail you, you never let us down. Thank you that it's not because of what we've done, but because of who you are. And that it's not because of who we are, but because of what you've done, that we are yours. Oh Lord, thank you that you always listen when we call to you, that you are always with us through the highs and lows, and that nothing can separate us from your love. Spirit, come and fill us again. Reveal Jesus and all his beauty, glory, and love to us again. Precious Saviour and Lord, you are all we need. We long to be more like you and to walk all of our days in your footsteps. Amen.
Who am I that the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name? would care to feel my hurt? Who am I that the bright and morning star would choose to light the way for my ever wandering heart? Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. I am a flower quickly fading, here today and gone tomorrow. A wave tossed in the ocean, vapor in the wind. Still you hear me when I'm calling. Lord, you catch me when I'm falling. The calm the sea would call out through the rain and calm the storm in me. Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. I am a flower quick fading, here today and gone tomorrow. A wave tossed in the ocean, a vapor in the wind. Still you hear me when I'm calling. Lord, you catch me when I'm falling. Because of what you've done, not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. I am a flower quickly fading, here today and gone tomorrow. A wave tossed in the ocean, a vapor in the wind. Still you hear me when I'm calling. Lord, you catch me when I'm falling. You told me who I am. I am yours. I am yours. I am yours. Shall I fear? Whom shall I fear?